So we're in Mark chapter 2, and we continue now this discussion about the miracles of Christ. And so let's do this. Let's just read our text. We're going to read the first 12 verses. It's a familiar passage to some of us, maybe not so familiar to others. We see an interesting dynamic here between Jesus and people. And it's really the first time you see the crowd having an impact on the miracles that Jesus performs. And we kind of see maybe where we fit into this whole thing. So let's read the text together, and then we'll jump into our thoughts this morning. And when he, that is Christ, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. Now that is Peter and Andrew's home. That is where he left from and went out into the regions of Galilee and began to preach in the previous chapter. Jesus said he had no home. Remember that? He said, the Son of Man has not place to lay his head. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a home. And so Jesus was staying with Peter and Andrew. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel record a little bit more about that event. There's a little bit more than going on there than the fact that they just went up to the roof and let him down from the roof. Okay, we'll talk about that in a moment. In verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It's an interesting story, isn't it? This event where Jesus heals this paralytic man who couldn't get to Jesus because of his disease, but then couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And you have four friends who are willing to take some risks, to be bold, to be brave, to vandalize personal property to get their friend to Christ. It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? And it gets me thinking about one of the greatest things that Christianity has to offer the world. And Christianity really does have a lot to offer the world, don't you think? I mean, there are so many good things that come through the faith of the gospel. Sacrificial love, that's what we are taught as a body of believers, are we not? We're taught to put others first. There's this sense of moral purity and moral righteousness that comes and flows through Christianity, and all those things have been promoted by the faith, but none of those things even hold a candle to maybe the greatest gift that God offers the world through biblical Christianity. And it's profound to think about. There's one gift that transcends all others, and it meets the greatest need of man's heart. You see, we have a problem. We all do. Don't we? And I'm not talking about our sicknesses and our diseases, even though this miracle and many of the other miracles that Jesus performed met that physical need. The greatest problem that we have is an internal problem. It's a problem that it has fractured creation and affected our existence, and it's the problem of sin. We bear sin's guilt. That is an internal problem. And I forgive me for being matter-of-fact this morning, but we all need to understand and wrap our mind around how great this problem is, because there is nothing, nothing that is more offensive to a holy God than our sin. There is nothing that offends God more in His holiness than our sin. And so, because of that, sin's wages, what sin earns, is death. That because we are sinners, we abide, we dwell, we live under the wrath of Almighty God because of His holiness and because of His righteousness. And when we talk about death, we're not just talking about physical death, we're talking about eternal spiritual death. And so when we begin to think about these things, we understand that an eternity of judgment in hell awaits unforgiven sinners. Now, please hear me on this. I want you to understand what this means empirically, okay? God does not send people to hell because of their sin. God does not send people to hell because of their sin. He sends people to hell because their sin is unforgiven. And I want to explain to you the difference. You realize that hell is populated with people whose sins were not atoned for. They were never forgiven. Conversely, heaven is filled with people who were sinners, but they were forgiven. You understand the difference? And so we're hinting at this great problem of ours when we're talking about sin, and then we're also hinting about this great need that God meets, the greatest gift that Christ has given to the world through the gospel, and that really is forgiveness, isn't it? It's forgiveness through the grace of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, it is perhaps the greatest gift that the gospel has to offer. And therein lies the hope of the gospel. God became a man in the flesh, died for our sins so that sinners could be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. It's a great gift, isn't it? It's one that money can't buy. Peter said that we are not redeemed, we're not saved and forgiven by corruptible things, by temporary things, by fleshly things like silver and gold. It cannot be bought or purchased, but we are redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That through His death, we have forgiveness. And in His death, we understand a little bit more about what forgiveness means. That the guilt that we bear has been taken away. And what is more than that is even that God's justice has been satisfied. All of the righteous demands of the law have been met in Jesus Christ. And that is an important conclusion for us, that in Christ, we sang about it earlier, He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So He satisfied all of the righteous demands of God so that we could become righteous as sinners, so that we could become righteous in Him. Amen? And so God satisfies His own demand for justice and reconciles those who have been separated and alienated because of sin to Himself. Forgiveness is a great gift, isn't it? And so we come to this passage of Scripture and we realize that in Mark chapter 1, we begin to see this powerful working of Jesus and how He is healing people and casting out demons and preaching the gospel. And so we become familiar with Jesus as the preacher and as the healer and even as the liberator, that He's setting people free from Satan's prison. But now we get to see Jesus as atoner and redeemer. This is really the first time in Mark's gospel that we come face to face with the fact that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. And that's really what all of this has been building toward anyway, hasn't it? That all of those miracles that prove He is who He says He is, and those gospel messages, repent and believe in the gospel, all of the preaching, all of the casting out demons, all of the healing, all of this points to the fact that Jesus, as the Son of God, has authority to grant forgiveness, to forgive sinners, to make us right with God. And we have the clarity of looking back through the scriptural record, but I can assure you that this was no small controversy in their day. That when those Pharisees were reasoning in their hearts and questioning whether or not how could he say something like this? He's blaspheming. Nobody has authority to forgive sins but God. And I can tell you that they are exactly right. Either he was telling the truth or he was blaspheming. And to prove his point, he heals this paralyzed man. And so let's put this in context, shall we? Let's look at this passage of Scripture in context so the Scriptures can come alive to us. The Holy Spirit can illuminate His Word in our hearts, and then we can make some application, and hopefully we will all be changed. You understand what has transpired as you look at this passage in context of chapter 1. Word about Jesus had spread. The hysteria was growing because of all of His miracles. He was famous, and one can understand why. I mean, He had done things that had never been done before. He was casting out demons, and even the way that he taught with authority, he taught with power, with credibility, unlike the scribes and the other religious leaders that they were all familiar with. And so this man was set apart. And after healing the leper, he became so famous that he couldn't even go back into town. People would surround him and in mass, just surround him, and he couldn't even do what he wanted to do, and that was to travel through all of the regions of Galilee, the little towns and the little villages, and preach the gospel, because he was famous, and he attracted a crowd. According to the text, several days passed, and that reminds us that he had been out in the wilderness, in the desert places, for several days. We don't know if it was weeks or months. The fact is, it's irrelevant. Enough time passes that the hysteria kind of dies back down, and he goes home, back to Peter and Andrew's family home. Remember what the last time that he had been there, people had gathered en masse. Remember? And he was healing the sick and casting out demons. And so the same thing happens. Word gets out that Jesus is back. People gather until there is no more room in the house. People can't even get in a door. People are surrounding the house, according to Luke's gospel. And it is just impossible to get to Christ because there are so many people around him. And it is at this point in the text that our attention shifts from the fact that Jesus has returned back to Capernaum and that the crowd has come and surrounded him again to this paralytic man and his four friends. I want to key in on their behavior because we learn a lot from them, their mindset and their actions. You realize how determined they were to pick up this paralyzed man? Have any of you ever picked up anybody that could not raise themselves up off the floor? That they were physically debilitated, unconscious, perhaps, or just an invalid? There's nothing like dead weight, and I don't say that sarcastically, but it is incredibly difficult even to pick up somebody who is much smaller than you, right? That's why there are four of them. And yet, we don't know how far they traveled, but we know that they had concocted a plan. We see that in the scriptures, that they would pick up this fellow's mat, their friend, and they would carry him to Jesus. But when they get to Jesus, they're confronted with the fact that they can't get to Jesus. They can't even get in the door. Not even one of them could get through the door. What did they do? Did they give up and go home? They try again later? Because that's what I would have done. You know, I'm the kind of guy that pulls into McDonald's, and if there's more than two cars ahead of me, I ain't stopping. I don't have time for that. You know what I'm talking about? And if it's more than like a 15-minute wait at a restaurant, I'm not waiting. I'm not going to pay to wait. You know what I mean? Did they give up and go home? We'll just come back tomorrow? No. They devised an extremely aggressive plan to get their friend in contact with Christ. Pretty bold, don't you think? Now you understand that they had to try, right? They had come all this way and put in all this effort, and so here's what they decided to do. And Mark, in typical Markan fashion, just kind of breezes over some very important details. Homes in Palestine had flat roofs. They didn't have interior staircases. They had exterior staircases. And on those flat roofs, oftentimes they had family gardens, and it was kind of like a porch, you know? They didn't have front porches or back porches like we did. Their porches were on top of their homes. And those porches were, they had cross beams, and then they had slats laid over that, and then they would put mud and thatch on top of that. And then they would usually overlay that with some kind of clay tile to try to waterproof it. And so it wasn't just like they got out a saw and cut a hole in the roof, but here's what they decided to do. They decided that they'd carry their friend up on top of the roof, and Jesus is probably in the central room, kind of like the living room, and people are surrounding him, and so they kind of had an idea about it's flat roof. If Jesus is in the middle of the house, they kind of knew where to go. You know what I'm saying? And so they began to try to get a hole made in that roof. And so they had to cut through the tile and break that tile and then dig through the mud and the thatch and then remove some slats and then maybe even cut through cross beams to get a hole wide enough to let their friend down by his mat right in front of Jesus. And so not only were they incredibly determined, they were also incredibly disruptive. Because this would have been impossible to ignore. Jesus is sitting there teaching, and all of a sudden mud, you know, stuff starts falling on everybody. You hear banging of them breaking the tiles on the roof, and there's this noise, and all of a sudden dirt starts falling, and then light breaks through, and as the dust clears, you know, maybe they heard angels. Oh, here comes this man lowered down by the four corners of his mat right in front of Jesus. It would have been impossible to ignore. And so in this spectacle, Jesus immediately sees their faith. Do you notice that? That man is lowered to rest right in front of Christ. And you know, if people were surrounding Jesus and there was no more room in the house, that meant people had to get out of the way. You know that, right? And so here this is. This man is lowered down right in front of Christ, and people are kind of pushing each other out of the way. He's lowered right down in front of them. And Jesus looks up, and he sees those four faces peering through the hole in the roof. And he looks at this man, and he sees their faith. Immediately, he recognizes it. But how he responds is fascinating, isn't it? Because he doesn't say what everybody's expecting him to say. This man is not looking for forgiveness. He's looking for healing. And everybody expected him to say, take up your bed and walk. Because he'd been doing that now for months. But upon seeing their faith, what does he say? Son, your sins are forgiven. And as I mentioned, there's nothing in the text that suggests this guy was looking for forgiveness. Nothing at all. He was looking for healing, I can assure you. All he wanted was to be free from the prison of his paralysis. And yet Jesus, seeing his faith and the faith of his four friends, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus is looking past what is on the outside. And this is evidence, again, that God does not see as man sees. You know, God does not look upon the appearance like we do. God looks at the heart. And so Jesus, with those all-knowing eyes, looks directly into this man's heart, and he saw a deeper need. And it's at this point that it's worth mentioning a couple of other things to help us kind of clarify what's going on, because there was a social stigma surrounding these diseases. We saw it when we were talking about the leper, you know? But there was this idea in the Jewish culture that any kind of disease was a direct result of sin. We see it in John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples see this blind man, and they look at the blind man, and the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, who's responsible for this? Did this man sin or did his parents? Why was he born blind? Who sinned?" And Jesus said, "No one." Remember? This man was born blind to show the power of God. And so that just exposes the same kind of ideology, the same kind of common assumption that if you were sick, then you sinned. If you had a disease, you sinned. And I want to express to you how carnal and how worldly that is. That's the same kind of thing as karma, you know? And that if you are suffering in this life, that it's because you did something bad in a previous life. It's because you're not good enough, or your caste isn't in the right, you're not in the right social caste, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's the end result of this kind of thinking. And so Jesus, I can't think of a better way to say this, Jesus is kind of capitalizing on that and seizing upon a teachable moment. Because everybody in the room sees this paralyzed guy and they automatically think he's a sinner. You know that? Just like the leper. They automatically believe that this guy has done something terribly wrong to be suffering like this. And so Jesus responds with forgiveness. And secondly, you notice what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Sir," or "man." He said, "Son." That's important. The Greek word that is translated as son literally means child. Jesus is literally saying, "My child." Now, there's so much going on there, but the biggest lesson we need to learn is that there's relationship there. There's love in this offering of forgiveness, because Jesus is relating to this man as a father would to his son, right? With a great amount of compassion and empathy, Jesus says, "Son." And then third, we need to remember that this is in response to their faith, right? Jesus doesn't say, "Man, you guys have put in a lot of work. Man, you guys have traveled a long way and you climbed up on the roof and you did all of this just to get your friend to Jesus. You've done so much. You know what? Here you go." This was in response to their faith. All five of them. Their faith. How many times in the Gospels do we read that Jesus responds this way to a person's faith? "According to your faith, be it done to you. According to your faith, be made whole." According to your faith. And this is evidence of that here. And just like Jesus offers healing through faith, here Jesus offers forgiveness by faith. And it lets us know how we are saved in this New Testament church age. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God." Amen? And so when he says this, what do the religious people in the room do? You know, they snarl. And can I say this? You're not giving me permission, so I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes religious people are really good at snarling. We snarl when we're around people who sin differently than we do. And we snarl when we're around people who have different traditions than we do. And these guys snarl. These are teachers of the law, scribes. They're students of God's word. That's what they did. They were the ones that were responsible for copying the Old Testament scriptures. Letter by letter, it was a painstaking process. And most of them had memorized these books. They had copied it so much and spent so much time in God's word that they had memorized it. And yet they had missed it. You see it? They began to question in their hearts concerning this offer of forgiveness. And it exposes, I mentioned as we were reading the text that in the introduction, that it exposes an essential flaw in their theology. And as I mentioned, they're right in the sense that God alone has the authority to forgive sins. And so either Jesus is telling the truth or he's blaspheming. But their essential flaw was that they had recreated God after the image of their own religious traditions. And Jesus fought them about this, tooth and nail, hand and foot, throughout his ministry. They had taught the commandments of men at the expense of the Word of God. That they had elevated their own traditions, their own preferences. Let's say it how we would say it. Their own wants, their own likes and dislikes, whatever they were comfortable with. They had elevated that above God's word. And so alienated people and alienated themselves. And so they had become guilty of idolatry, in a sense. And in their narrow view, please understand this, because it has everything to do with how we are going to apply this text to our lives. They had such a narrow view of God that forgiveness could only come through their tradition. That forgiveness, God could only forgive people through the rut of their own ritual. That people could only be forgiven if they did things exactly like they wanted them to do. And so their question reveals just how far they had strayed from God and his grace. However, if anyone understood the magnitude of Jesus' words, they did. And I think maybe they were wrestling with a deeper problem whether or not this man could be forgiven. I think they were wrestling with the fact that Jesus was legitimately the Messiah, which is why Jesus responds to them like he did. And by the way, there is some shaming going on here. Rabbis would debate one another, not in the vehemence and insults that we're used to debating with now, your political debates and even religious debates. There's this back and forth, this diatribe of putting the other person down and finding fault. That's not how they debated. They debated by asking questions, and the first one to be stumped lost, right? And so they ask him a question in their hearts. Jesus immediately reads their minds and asks them a question. And decides that he's going to demonstrate who he is in the following ways. And as I mentioned, he reads their minds, and because he knew what they were thinking, and I just imagine the scenario, okay? They're thinking within themselves. They haven't even uttered a word. But their facial expression changes, their countenance changes. Jesus reads their minds and knows the question of their hearts. And so he knows them. And by the way, only God is omniscient. You know what I mean by that? Only God knows everything. God, he demonstrates his deity by reading their minds. He knows their thoughts. And then he backed up his claim by demonstrating his power. What do you think is easier, fellas? To offer forgiveness to this man? Which, if I forgive him, you're never going to know whether or not he's truly forgiven. That's not necessarily verifiable, is it? Not on the outside. But so that you know, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. And just like that, this man gets up, packs up, and walks out. And they freak out. You know what I'm saying? According to Luke's gospel, they are filled with awe, with fear. And the crowd begins to glorify God. And the end result, the conclusion of the matter, is Jesus is who he says he is. That he has authority on earth to forgive sins. That he is the Son of God. And in that conclusion, we find our application. And so what does this miracle teach us? What do you need to take away from this miracle? Here you go. Are you ready? I want you to know that Jesus understands and knows your deepest need. He knows your deepest need. Whatever it is, he can meet it. Sometimes we're really good at covering our needs up, you know? Sometimes it's the pride of our own heart. Sometimes we don't want to be an imposition. Sometimes we just don't want to deal with it. It's easier just to internalize. We're really good at covering that up. And nobody else may know. But Jesus does. That he doesn't look like we look at you. He doesn't look on the outside. He's looking at your heart. And he knows your deepest need. And let me say this. In response to your deepest need, he wants you to be whole and at peace. That Jesus didn't just offer this man forgiveness, he also raised him up from his bed of paralysis. He puts broken people back together again, not partially, but completely. And when Jesus looks at you and he sees your deepest need, he wants you to be whole and at peace. And so, we learn how to trust him completely, implicitly in this. Do we not? And with that, we understand that Jesus knows your heart. He sees your faith. He sees your questions. That's a hard one for me to accept. You know? Because I know what's in my heart. The Bible says that my heart is desperately sick, that it's wicked beyond measure. And yet, Jesus knows my heart. And that he sees faith, no matter how big or small, the size of it is irrelevant, the presence of it is all that matters. Faith as a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. And Jesus sees your heart, and he knows your faith, and he knows what you're wrestling with. He knows your questions. When he looked at the scribes, before they ever said a word, he understood what they were wrestling with. He knew their doubts and their questions, and that's a tough one for me to accept. Because I don't have everything figured out. Sometimes I think I do, and that just makes me more of an idiot than I really am. But Jesus knows the questions that you have. And he has some questions of his own. You know, you're wrestling with how this all began. And that seems to be something that we commonly wrestle with in our culture. You know, where did we come from? What is our origin? How does life begin? And in that, so many things come out of that. Our sense of identity and belonging. And you know, if we undermine that foundation, then we undermine everything else. And so you may be wrestling with a question like that. And here's Jesus' question for you. Who do you say that I am? You know, you have questions. And I have some questions for you. What do you think of Christ? Who do people say that he is? He's a good teacher. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's a miracle worker. Maybe he's just a good man and a good example. But who do you say that I am? That's his question for you. Who do you say that I am? Either I'm telling the truth or I'm lying. Right? Jesus knows your deepest need and he knows your heart. And then we understand that Jesus will work in a way that glorifies the Father. It seems obvious and self-evident, but often we forget it because we're looking at the means, not the end. And the end is always glory to the Father, always. Jesus did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father, so that in him the Father would be glorified. And Jesus called us and ordained us so that we would go and bear fruit, so that the Father would be glorified, and that we are saved and forgiven by his shed blood, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so that the Father will be glorified. God gets the glory. And so, understanding that, Jesus steps into our life and he begins to display his power so that we will know him and God gets the glory. That is always the end. God gets the glory. Now, what do we do? What do we do? We've kind of trying to piece this together and figure out how we can apply this to our lives. Here are some action steps that we can take. Let me give these to you quickly, and then we'll be done. Are you ready? I think we can learn a lesson from the four friends and take some risks for our faith. If God knows us in our deepest need, and he understands our hearts, he knows our faith, however big or however small, if he is going to step into our lives and work in a way that glorifies the Father, then it's time for us to take some risks. Consider with me again their example, because I'm inspired by them. Aren't you? What they did is inspiring, and we know so little about them. They're nameless individuals. We don't know their background or anything, but yet in this event, this bold, aggressive faith, they brought their friend to Jesus. And they took some risks and would not be daunted by what obstacles they faced. So how about you? What barriers are in your life right now? Is it a relationship that maybe not isn't what it's cracked up to be, or isn't what it appears to be, or maybe it's fractured and broken and it needs to be restored? Maybe it's time you take a risk, and maybe it's a child that's a prodigal son and has wandered away, or you know, maybe it's a spouse that is unsupportive of your decision to be here today, or I don't know, but God knows. God knows. Maybe it's time for you to take a risk in that situation. Maybe it's at work, and you know, you've got some people that you work with that know that you're a Christian, but they've never really heard why or how. And you go to work every day, and you try to let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. But man, it's risky to have those kind of conversations at work. I get it. But maybe it's time. Huh? Maybe there's a neighbor down the street that you've been living where you've been living now for a long time, but you still don't know their names. Now you're embarrassed because you don't know their names. Take a risk. Make some cookies and go down there and knock on their door and introduce yourself. Huh? Take a risk. Serve somebody. Love somebody who doesn't love you back. Give to somebody who will never repay you. Take a risk for your faith. I think we learned that lesson from these four friends. Amen? And secondly, here's what all of us, I think we can all take this away, is that let's make sure that we're pointing people to Christ. You know, those four guys, whoever they were, they had to get their friend to Jesus. You know, there was no alternative, and they wouldn't be put off by the crowd, and they wouldn't be put off by the murmurings of the religious people in the room. And I want to be frank with you about this. Please hear me, okay? Please hear me. Let's make sure we're pointing people to Christ. I love our church. I love our church. And I want our church to grow and thrive. I do. But more than that, I want people to know the resurrected Christ. You know that? And I want them to know him through his revealed word, not just because of what somebody else said. And you know, when I look at our world that we live in, I want to live in a moral society where I'm not worried about my children's innocence. And I want to live in a culture where government can be trusted. But I'm not making converts to moralism. You understand that, right? None of us are. I'm making disciples of Jesus Christ. So are you. That's what we are called to. We are called to go and make disciples of Christ. We are not winning people to an American ideal. We're not winning people to a social reform. We're not winning people to moralism. We are winning people to Christ. We are not pointing people to rules or behaviors. We are pointing people to Jesus. Hello? And so let's be sure then that we are walking in step with what God wants to do in our lives and in our church and in our community. God help us if we ever become like those scribes who think that God can only forgive through their own religious rut and tradition. Let's not let our concepts of religion keep us from seeing God work in our midst. And by the way, I say that as much to myself as to anybody, because believe it or not, I'm a pretty traditional guy. And I kind of like things the way that they are. But I also know that I must walk in step with what the Spirit is doing in my life and in our church, and ultimately with what God wants to do in our community and in our world. And so we don't need to recreate God after the image of our traditions. God's forgiveness does not flow through our routine and what we're comfortable with. Are you listening? God's forgiveness comes into our lives through the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, let's take some risks. You got some homework to do. Some go-dos. Go home. Go out to lunch. Go to work tomorrow. Go to school tomorrow. And take some risks, because God knows your deepest need, and he knows your heart, and he will work in a way that brings great glory to the Father. Amen? And let's point people to Christ. Let's get out of the way. Let's get our church and our traditions and all of the things we're comfortable with and all of the things that make us feel safe and warm and fuzzy. Let's be willing to put those aside, and let's point people to Christ, because they need him, just like this paralyzed man needed him. Amen? And God will put them together completely, body and soul, reconciling them to himself and at peace. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, oh Lord, help us. There's so much to be learned from this passage of Scripture, but I pray that, Holy Spirit, as you're speaking to our hearts, we would be willing to take some risks even now and to answer as you are calling us. Father, thank you for forgiveness. I pray today that if there's someone here that needs forgiveness, that they would confess their sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive them of all their sins and to cleanse them from all their unrighteousness. If there's someone here today that needs to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved, Lord, give them the faith to do that even now as I am praying. Work in their hearts. We pray, Father, that you would get great glory to yourself. You are worthy. Help us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name.